appreciate Mike and Justin and Krista and others that filled in for the Van Lows when they were gone. They're with grandkids, and they deserve that opportunity. We're in Genesis chapter 45 this morning. As I mentioned, it was good to be back from my brother's wedding this past weekend. I was going to tell you, if you don't mind, before we get into the message, a little thing that I'm wearing today that my brother gave me. I'm wearing this tie clip. My brother gave it to each of myself, and my dad had one, and my nephew Chase. He gave it to us at the rehearsal. This is a tie clip. It says CRP the third. That's my brother's initials, my brother that's in heaven now that passed away. And somehow Daniel, that's my brother that just got married, got my brother Chad, the one that's in heaven, handwriting. And he was able to get his handwriting engraved on our tie clip. So it's my brother's signature engraved on my tie clip this morning. And we all got to wear that at the wedding. It was pretty special that he did that for us. So it was pretty neat. So if you see my tie clip this morning, you're wondering, where did you get that new tie clip? I got it from my brother at his wedding. And I thought it was pretty neat. Genesis chapter 45. We're continuing our series through the life of Joseph. What an amazing story the life of Joseph has been. And it's a story that's oft repeated, and for good reason. The reason it's so oft repeated, it's because it's so frequently repeated in Scripture. In fact, there are more verses relegated to the life of Joseph than any of the other patriarchs in the Old Testament. From Genesis chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 50, the Bible focuses its attention all on the life and character of Joseph. But this particular chapter, chapter 45, is really one of the climaxes to the narrative of not only the life of Joseph, but the entire Old Testament. Really, this is a climax where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45, verse 3, when he says, "I am Joseph." Now, by way of review, I wasn't with you last week. I was, of course, at my brother's wedding. But Pastor Paul and Pastor Matthew filled in admirably. They weren't in the life of Joseph because I already called dibs on those. But when I was in the life of Joseph, last time I was with you, we were in Genesis chapter 44. And in Genesis chapter 44, we noted together that no living sinner is beyond the reach of conversion. We asked and answered the question, what is true repentance? And we saw, really by studying not Joseph, but specifically Joseph's brothers, what true repentance is all about. But this week we turn to chapter 45. And last time when we were together in the life of Joseph, I mentioned something that is really quite obvious. Chapter 44 comes before chapter 45. And I repeat that again. Chapter 44 is before chapter 45. And if you didn't know what chapter 44 is about, it's about repentance. And so now we know these brothers have truly repented by virtue of what we read about in chapter 44. And I mention that again to highlight the fact that oftentimes we skip to the climax of chapter 45 without understanding the importance of chapter 44. We did preach an entire message in chapter 44, but I want you to understand how important it is that true repentance be in place before we can ever ask this next really important question. What is, then, true reconciliation? If the party has truly repented, as we saw in chapter 44, what is true reconciliation in chapter 45? We begin our reading in verse 1. It says this, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer them, for they were troubled at his presence, I would imagine so. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." There's still going to be 5 more years of this famine. "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither,
but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all the house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith your son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, that thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there I will nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is in my mouth, and I speak unto you. And you shall tell my father all of my glory in Egypt and all of you have seen, and you shall haste and bring my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed his brethren and wept upon them after his brethren talked with him. If you could summarize the Bible's message, all of the Bible's message, down into one word, what word would you use? There is perhaps many different answers to that question, perhaps not all wrong. But one word, I would argue, is perhaps the best word to encapsulate all of the Bible into one word, and that is the word reconciliation. When we see throughout this, what we see throughout the 66 books is a history of God redeeming sinful man, and we see God reconciling man and woman to himself. The Apostle Paul summarized his entire ministry by saying, All things are of God who hath reconciled himself by Christ Jesus and hath given us now the ministry of reconciliation. Really, God's ministry of reconciliation is all about forgiveness. One time Peter, one of the disciples, went to Jesus and asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. Do you remember Jesus' answer? He said, I do not say 7 times, but 70 times 7. The command of Scripture is clear then, forgive. But why should you forgive? Indeed, on a human level, we think of many reasons why forgiveness doesn't make sense. He hurt me far more than he understands. He really deserves to lose my friendship. He should get a taste of his own medicine. What she has done can never be put right. But the Bible recognizes that there is an element of truth in each of those statements. No book takes sin more seriously than the Bible does. Sin is horrible. Indeed, it does destroy people and relationships, and thus the Bible says God hates sin. So why doesn't God just say, that's right, sin is horrible, so when someone tries and truly does sin against you, you be sure to get him back. In today's text, we have one of the greatest examples of human forgiveness in all of the Bibles. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And those very brothers are now in his power. He could kill them all or imprison them for life. Or if that wasn't enough, he could give them exactly what they gave him. And if he was a slave for 5 years, they would have to be slaves for 5 years. If he was in prison for 8, they would have to be in prison for 8 years. If he was estranged from his family by himself, having to learn a brand new language for 20 years, that's what they would have to do too. Wouldn't that be just? Wouldn't that be right? That's not what Joseph does. And because God offers true reconciliation, we also must offer true reconciliation to those who truly repent. In today's text, I want us to find out why Joseph would not seek what we believe as justice against his brothers. I want us to look at that by studying Joseph's example of true forgiveness. I believe that if we really understand what true reconciliation is, it would truly transform our attitudes towards others and towards our Lord and Savior. We recognize, number one, true reconciliation reinstates close friendship. Each step along Joseph's reconciliation journey is difficult for us to process, perhaps none are as difficult as the very first one. What Joseph first does in this passage is weep because his heart is so full of emotion at the moment. He wept aloud. He wept so loud, the Bible tells us that the pharaohs in the house that weren't even in the room at the time heard him crying. You ever heard the phrase, big boys don't cry? Well, Joseph was a big boy and he cried a lot. And the weeping indicated the emotions of his heart. Really, as you trace the moments of Joseph, you begin to find that Joseph was a crier. Joseph, Genesis chapter 22, 42, verse 24 says, "And he turned himself about from them and he wept." Genesis chapter 43, verse 30, "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brethren, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there." Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, "Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren, and he wept upon them after that his brethren had talked with him." Genesis 50, verse 11, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him." Genesis 50, verse 17, "So shall we say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now your trespasses of thy brethren for their sin, for they did evil unto you. And now pray thee, forgive us your trespasses. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." When does Joseph cry? You know, Joseph cries and weeps at any indication that he is harboring ill will or bitterness towards his brothers. At the end of chapter 50, Joseph is going to weep at the very thought that he cannot forgive. The very idea that he was not going to forgive his brethren was not preposterous to him. It broke his heart. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 4, then we read Joseph's plea to his brothers, and through tears he says, "Come near to me, I pray you." The word he uses here was the Hebrew word that carries the idea of being a very close relative. Not just standing next to someone, but being near and dear to that person. You ever found yourself having such a breach in a relationship that there is actual anxiety in your spirit that you may see that person again? Perhaps you have some relationships like that even now. You were hopeful that your life is categorized and organized in such a way and fashion that you will not have to bump shoulders with that person ever again. If you see them across the room, you become filled with worry, and perhaps you, if you're in a grocery store, you dart into a different aisle to make sure that they didn't see you when you saw them. Maybe you've had a relationship like that in churches. You go to one side of the auditorium and they make their way to the other, and all the while you make your exits and entrances in such a way that you do not have any awkward encounters. When you grant somebody forgiveness and reconciliation, that breach in the relationship is more than just restored. You become close friends. You can say more than "you're forgiven." You can say, "let's have a relationship now." Folks, and that's the difference between saying "I forgive you" and what true reconciliation is all about. Instead of judging them as they deserved, Joseph says, "come near to me." And that, friend, is grace and action. In this choice, Joseph most strongly resembles Jesus Christ. We have heard it said so many times that we should know it by heart, but in our natural state, we are separated from God by a sea of sin. And if God had not initiated a reinstatement of our relationship with Him, we would still be separated. But God, through Christ, said, "Come close to me." Literally, the veil was rent in two so that we who are sinners may approach the holiness of God. So, if God offers that kind of true reconciliation, which reinstates close friendship, what is keeping you from doing the same? Number two, Joseph's reconciliation relinquished guilt. Again, each step along this reconciliation journey is an amazing thing to follow and read about But it's an incredibly difficult thing and sobering thing for us to actually live out in our own lives. Notice Joseph's very first instructions to his brothers. Now therefore, he says, verse 5, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. I don't know about you, but I would want them to be grieved, right? Joseph is saying, not only am I forgiving you, but I don't want you to be grieving about this. I don't want you to be going around feeling guilty about this. Actually, Joseph goes a step further and he says, you didn't do this. God chose to do this to save your life. Here again, Joseph is picturing the very forgiveness that God offers to us. It's not that God forgets our sin. God doesn't forget. God is omniscient. God cannot forget. God chooses not to bring our sin up again. Hebrews 10, verse 17. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What he's saying is, I will not bring it up again. It's done. God has made a divine choice that he will not resurrect your past failures. Those things are done when you repented. The great philosopher Lucy explained to Charlie Brown at the end of the game, explaining why she had lost sight of the ball and failed to make a catch. She said, sorry, I missed that easy fly ball. I thought I had it, but suddenly I remembered all the other things that I had missed, and it got past my eyes. Friend, don't let the past get in your eyes this morning. True forgiveness relinquishes guilt. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Carl Menninger, the famed psychiatrist, once said he could convince the patients in his psychiatric hospitals, if he could convince his patients in his psychiatric hospitals, that their sins were actually forgiven, he could dismiss 75% of his patients the next day. One of the miraculous aspects of forgiveness gloriously demonstrated in the life of Christ is that there is no guilt in life, no fear in death. Reconciliation. Now that's a word that means a lot to a believer. We are reconciled to God. But don't ask me to actually emulate that, right? Don't ask me to actually picture that in my relationships. Now you're going from preaching to dabbling. But because God offers true reconciliation to those who repent, we must also offer true reconciliation to those who repent. Joseph continues, true reconciliation still recognizes God's providence. Perhaps the greatest struggle in our sinful nature is always wanting to be the one in control, right? But here, Joseph relinquishes that desire to be the one in the driver's seat. There is no debate about who sold Joseph. Joseph says it. He says in verse 5, you did. You, the brothers, sold me. But even though the brothers' intentions had been evil, God is going to use their intentions as a tool to send Joseph ahead of them in order to preserve them and to save their lives. Joseph actually says this, God did send me before you to preserve life. Joseph's dreams had been real after all. Joseph was the one who'd be elevated to this place of authority. It actually was happening, and God's providential fingerprints were all across this great story. He says in verse 5 that God sent me before you to preserve your life. He says in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then Joseph concludes, so now it wasn't you that sent me hither, but God. Is that a contradiction? After all, verse 8, he says, it wasn't you, it was God. But verse 5, he does say, it was you. You actually did do this. Joseph is telling his brothers that even though their own sinful behavior was wrong, God still accomplished his purposes. So Joseph is saying, do not be angry with yourselves. Because God is in control. God used even your sin for glory. I mean, play a simple game. We've done this before with Joseph's life, but let's do it again. Ever played the game What If with Joseph? What if certain things hadn't happened, right? If the brothers didn't sell Joseph into slavery, he never goes to Potiphar's house. If he never goes to Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife does not falsely accuse Joseph, Joseph never goes to prison. If Joseph never goes to prison, he never interprets the cupbearer's dream. If Joseph never interprets the cupbearer's dream, he never comes to the attention of Pharaoh. If Joseph never comes to the attention of Pharaoh, he never becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. If Joseph never becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, many Egyptians would have died and all of Jacob's household would have died. If this change of events is broken at any link, the final outcome changes. Listen, if life is only viewed horizontally, you are going to be in a funk all your life. If all you view of life is a bunch of human reactions and there is no providential overruling or sovereign plan, you will just go around sucking on lemons. But if God is working all things together for good, then he is that. But if he is not, then you are, as Paul would say, most miserable. I like what the psalm writer said, trust him. When dark doubts assail you, trust him. When your strength is small, trust him. When to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. A person can forgive when they recognize that the offender may be the instrument, but the Almighty God is still in control. Need to understand that a lack of forgiveness really is a demonstration of a refusal to understand and appreciate the sovereignty of God. You can only truly forgive when you have a God focus that is bigger than your man problems. And because God offers true reconciliation to those who repent, who are we to withhold the same? And yet Joseph continues a step further. And at this point you might be wondering, all right, Joseph, stop. Those steps are hard. They are. In fact, friend, they're impossible without the goodness of God on your own behalf. And true forgiveness returns goodness for evil. If the step before this one, trusting God's providence, is truly a part of your reconciliation process, then the next step will come as a result. And we would all like to believe that we don't have to forgive unless a person requests forgiveness. But Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ in God forgave you. The rest of this passage is going to talk about how Joseph tells his brothers to go and get Dad. In fact, their father is about to be mentioned 7 times in this passage. What Joseph is talking about here is that he is now going to show his brothers he forgives them by caring for them. He's actually going to go do good to them in response to their evil. This is actually a spiritual law recorded for us in the scriptures that Joseph is now following. Romans would put it this way, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And some will look at that verse and say, see, there it is. I'm killing them with kindness, right? Coals of fire on their head. Nobody wants coals of fire on their head. No, actually, that was an expression used in that culture to describe acts of benevolence. You can understand this is a culture that lived before electricity. Coals of fire was a valuable commodity, especially when it's cold outside. He's saying, in so doing, you'll warm their heart. That's what he's saying. Are you good? Are you okay with God being the final legislator of all rights and wrongs? A life that is living in conformity to the gospel of Christ is the one that is not all about vengeance. One of the most clearly but often overlooked worldly characteristics is this idea of vengeance. The idea of vengeance can seem distant at times, but it really hits close to home when we are the ones getting hurt. Often we raise the question, God, if you're going to let this happen, can't you at least let me have that person get their just deserves? Did not Jesus himself, though he was the object of a far deeper and far more agonizing suffering unjustly laid on him by sinners, from their side it was certainly unjust, instead of taking vengeance, commit himself to the one who judges righteously? Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into your friend. Now, with respect to Lincoln, I'd change his quote. The best way to get rid of your enemy is to love him as Christ does. You see, if you can see the world through Christ's eyes, you don't see enemies. Forgiveness, then, is not about feelings. Forgiveness is about actions. Now, we're four steps into this reconciliation process Joseph took with his brothers, and you can really understand the immense difficulty such a process would take. Joseph is doing something that many of us have either never done, or if we have, very begrudgingly. And Joseph still goes further. It's like once he gets going, he can't stop himself because it's a natural outworking of who he is. And at this point in the series of in the life of Joseph, it should come as no surprise that Joseph, even in the hardest of dealings with his brothers that literally sold him, will still continue to demonstrate the love of God, because that's what he's done this entire story. Did you know that there is no evil thing ever said about Joseph in Scripture? Not one. That's not to say that he was perfect. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet there is no negative things actually recorded in Scripture about Joseph's life. So Joseph, once he gets going, he's going to go not to three or four steps, he'll go five. Because true reconciliation responsibly learns to trust again. Joseph is saying it's time to pick up the pieces. Remember Thomas Edison, their story, whether it's colloquial or not, the story goes that Thomas Edison was working on his light bulb. And as the story goes, he finally got one light bulb he felt was correct. And it was a rejoicing in the workshop. And he handed it to a young boy, a helper, to walk up the steps and carefully place it where they needed it to be. As the boy walked up the steps, you guessed it, he dropped the light bulb. That light bulb that he was carrying took an entire team of men 24 hours to create. And he just broke it. It took him another 24 hours to make a new bulb. Finally, tired and ready for concluding, Edison was ready to put the light bulb back up the steps. And you know what he did, according to the story? He gave it back to the same boy. And Joseph, because of the famine, recognized in verse 56, the famine was all over the face of the earth. And so Joseph commissions his brothers to return to Canaan and bring their father to Egypt, and he commissioned his brothers to tell their dad three things. Remember what those three things are? We read them at the beginning. He told them to tell him three things. He said, number one, tell my dad that I'm alive. Number two, tell him not only am I alive, I'm in an exalted position. And you can even take note, mental picture of what it looks like. You can tell I'm in charge. And number three, I want you to tell him I want to receive my dad and all of the family members back here to Egypt. Joseph's brothers were commissioned by Joseph to do an important job. And in his instructing them, Joseph told his brothers that they were not to describe these things in their own words, but they were to communicate the actual words of Joseph. Did you know that? Read it again. Joseph said, I want you to say what I'm saying. And notice the first words that we quote from Joseph as saying are these. God hath. This is what God said. This was not just a humble admission. It was a positive declaration of the glory of God. And as they go, Joseph tells them, verse 24, see that you fall not out by the way. Joseph isn't making sure they lose their footing along the way. Here's what he's saying. Don't quarrel on your way home. These brothers of Joseph's were known to fight. Joseph was saying, don't fight, all right? Joseph is teaching them that since they have been forgiven, they're responsible now to forgive one another and to work as a team on their way home. And this is the last lot I would have trusted with that, right? I mean, think about these men. These are not the guys you want babysitting your kids, right? These are not the guys you want to be business partners with. These are murderous men, evil men, evil tendencies kind of guys. And Joseph is now giving to them a job, a responsibility to do something. And it's an important task. And now 20 years later, Joseph recognized these are changed men, and I want to see them serving. So it is with our lives. We may have to go to some people and straighten things out, but fellowship with God is often evidenced by our seeking to restore fellowship with those we have sinned against. That's what fellowship looks like. When we are wronged in some way, again, our natural inclination is to fight back or to get even. But friend, how can you walk with a God of reconciliation if you know you are not reconciled with another brother and sister in Christ? You can say, well, that's on them. That's totally their call. You know, I don't read that in Joseph's descriptions at all, do you? Joseph is just a man who recognizes, I am willing to responsibly learn to work with that individual again, to trust that individual, to serve for the kingdom of God again. I've seen the change. One of the most moving things I remember in my life was going to the country of Cambodia as a teenager with my dad. We went to the country of Cambodia, and if you know a little bit about world history, you understand that in Cambodia, Pol Pot became a leader of a communist regime. When he became the leader, prior to that, Phnom Penh, the capital city there, actually had hosted the Olympics, beginning to come up as a country. Pol Pot came in, and in his communist regime, he started the Khmer Rouge, which was a group of men that were really mostly child soldiers. And in that era, some historians estimate, they slaughtered more than were killed in the Holocaust. In fact, when we went to visit that country now is a third world developing country, still to this day, because of a lot of what took place. You can visit even what are called the killing fields, and you can see shallowed graves where thousands and thousands of Cambodians were executed. When you go to Cambodia, an entire generation, it seems, is missing. And that's because you've got some older folks, children, and there's an entire generation, it seems, that is missing. And that's because of all of this killing that went on. Pol Pot was such a psychopathic man that he would kill anybody that lived in the cities to begin with. People began to flee into the countrysides and the rice paddies. He would go into the rice paddies fields and he would instruct his soldiers to feel their hands of the people in the paddy fields. And if their hands were not calloused, that meant that they were a city liver, and so they were executed just for not having calluses on their hands. If a person was educated, they were a threat to his new government. He was executed for having education, and so too was all of his family members, as many as they could track down. Thousands killed. Went with a man by the name of Tom Johnson, a missionary our church supported there. He was a dynamic man. He was actually a medical doctor who also had completed his degrees in proficiency in French horn, quite the combination. He went over to Cambodia, and he just was a wild man, it would seem, winning souls to Christ, and he had planted dozens of churches in the area, giving each one over in order to other Cambodian men. But there were, as he saw, entire groups that were just not being reached. And the groups not being reached were the child soldiers who had been trained and a part of the Khmer Rouge. These were the murderous men. But because there was no government, there was no one to arrest them, there was no prison houses, and so they literally lived right there. Many of them obviously ostracized by the community. Nobody was reaching out to them. One day we went to the killing fields with a man by the name of Sipon who had gotten saved through the ministry of Tom Johnson. And Sipon began to give us the story of how he as a child had escaped over to Vietnam while during all of this taking place, spared his life while he was in Vietnam, he came to Christ. When he came to Christ, he had a heartfelt desire to go back to his countrymen, specifically to those who were a part of the Khmer Rouge. Sipon came back to Cambodia, and he led to Christ the people who killed his friends and family. We went to church the next day, sitting on the front row, singing songs, was that man. Friend, how is that even possible? How can someone so know the love of Christ that they are willing to share that gospel message with a murderous individual? Only grace. Friend, you come into this room today, you came into this room just like me. You came in a sinner. The Bible tells us that all have sinned, all of us. And only by grace can you know the reconciliation relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only by grace. And if you are saved today, rejoice. You know true reconciliation. Now would you share it with others? Because God offers true reconciliation to those who repent, we must do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example, Lord, in Scripture of Joseph, a man who showed reconciliation to those brothers who hurt him most. Lord, it's an amazing story to even comprehend. It's a hard one to come to grips with. And yet, Lord, we read in Scripture of a man, Joseph, who showed what true reconciliation is all about. Lord, there may be some in this room, this morning, who have yet to accept Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. There may be others in this room who know that there are some that are still yet, as of yet, not reconciled to one another. May that begin that journey even this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity of invitation. The instrumentalists are going to begin to play More About Jesus, an appropriate song for us to conclude. There may be some who have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Would you use this as your opportunity? We'd love to show you from Scripture what it means to be a child of God. There are others that simply need to respond by prayer and say, God, would you help me restore these broken relationships? Look this way. We'll sing just one stanza of the song, More About Jesus. Let's sing together.
More about Jesus, let me learn. More His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be. Show the things of Christ to me.
Thank you for joining us this morning. Let me give you a personal invitation to be back this evening and explain a little bit of what we're going to do. We've had a little bit of a break from our normal Sunday night series, an exciting break at that with all of our Christmas stuff going on. But before Christmas began, we looked at a question. What is dispensationalism? How many remember that? All right. It was a big, big one to chew on. We have part two tonight, but part two is really important because part two we're going to look at the three non-negotiables for Bible interpretation. Three non-negotiables we can never budge on. Say, what are those? Come tonight. We'd love to have you join us for those. All right? You guys are dismissed. Thank you for